We're starting on a new journey this morning. We're going to dig into a new series. But before I do that, before we dig into that together, I just want to take a few moments to share with you something that is on my heart. And I hope I don't step on a few toes. I kind of hope I do. Honestly, upstairs right now, while this service is going on, we have a children's ministry. And we... a church thing, but we talk about young generation. They're the next generation. They're going to become the ones who are the movers and shakers of our society. They're going to be the business owners. They're going to be who True North becomes at some point. They're part of True North now, but eventually they're going to be the ones that are going to be moving out, sharing the gospel. And so we talk about how important we see them as to us, for us, for our sake. We say that their spiritual formation is very important. You know, lots of times right now we look at some of the things that are going on in the world around us and we're distraught how their hearts are so far from God, how they're so far from holding postures that we know are right and godly. Well, if that's going to ever change, it's going to be because of our investment in the children now. So as they grow up, that they grow up with this connection with God. And that's what we want to do. We want to make this connection. We want to help connect them to the heart of God for them and help make them real to Him. And so that's important. And we acknowledge that's important. But if I were to be honest right now, we might say it in word, but not so much in deed as a church body. We have upstairs a few folks that are putting in all kinds of time and effort, doing exactly what I just talked about, nurturing our kids on Sunday morning, pointing them towards God. But there's a few doing a whole lot of work. And honestly, they're running out of steam. They're getting tired. And, you know, the reality is, if we had six or eight more people that would jump into that team, that would be willing to serve once a month, maybe two times a month, maybe less, depending on how many. And I say that, you know, I'm always hesitant to say that because it sounds like I'm undervaluing the ministry. I'm not. I'm valuing your time. I know that we're all really busy. This is such a significant and important ministry, and they need help to the point where we're going to lose some because they're going to get too tired. So I really want you to pray about that and just pray about, and there's all kinds of opportunities. I talked about this with the first service, and one young guy came out to me and says, you know, I can't teach. And I know a lot of people, we can't. He says, but I can do other stuff. And I said, that's fine, because we got a lot of other stuff that needs to be done. Now, maybe where you are, I can't teach, but I can do other stuff. I can cut things out. I can help when they're setting up a new curriculum. Susan does a lot. Team does a lot of work getting things ready, so when your kids walk up, it's a cool environment too, so they're not just walking up to balls. There are lots of things that need to be done, but they need help, and so I really want you to pray, and if you're willing to step forward, you can email Nina, email Susan, or even after service today, walk upstairs and say, I'd like to help. I'd like to be part of your team. Just didn't know the need was there. Just want to encourage you to pray about doing that so that we can do more than just say our children are important. We can put our actions where our mouth is. So let's pray now, and then we're going to dig into this new series. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word, for the opportunity you give us to get to know you, to get to know your heart for us, to grow in our relationship with you, because that's what we want to do. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't have a relationship with you, you know, you are making the offer. You're offering them a gift. You want to adopt them into your family. You want to make them right in your eyes. You want to forgive their sins. And you want to do that as a gift, not that they have to do anything except accept the gift. Thank you for that opportunity. Now, Lord, as we dig into your word, just guide our conversation. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So let's talk about algebra or calculus. Now, first service, I got groans when I said those two words. And that was helpful to me because when I see those words, that's what I do. I go, oh, please, not the, I was so, I did okay till I got to pre-algebra. And then algebra, I was more lost. And I didn't even ever see the classroom of calculus. That is not my thing. And so when I hear that, honestly, it's like I roll my eyes. And I know some of you are, and you know, because here's my thing. What do those subjects have to do with life, really? Now, I can hear a few of you saying, you just have no idea. And I know, because that's not my thing. I have one of my best friends, Pete, he was one of my elders in my church in Maryland. He's brilliant. He is a mathematician. He's an engineer mind. He just is a brilliant guy. And I remember one day we were skiing together, snow skiing. And I probably shared this before, we're on the ski lift, heading back up to take another run down the slope. And we're looking down at the snow below us, and the wind has blown pretty hard during the night, so it's kind of made these different formations. Pretty cool looking. I'm looking at it, he's looking at it. And Pete says to me, you know, that's a math formula. I went, ugh. Pete, I don't want to talk about math right now. I want to think about my next run down the hill. I do, you know, it's like everything is math, but when that is your mind, you know, someone like me says, what does that have to do with life? And you're saying, you don't know what it has to do with life. It's everywhere. Well, you know, here, the reason I bring that up is because that's the way a lot of us, when it comes to the word theology or doctrine, we do the same thing. This kind of this inward groan and think, oh, geez. Can't we just read the Bible and talk about life? Do we have to talk about those kind of things? I when I was in Bible college, I had to take systematic theology. And I will tell you, going into the class, it was required. I didn't have a choice, but it was like, oh, man, a semester, two semesters talking about theology? You got to be kidding me. Now, when I got into it, I found out differently. In fact, I found out what Lucy found out. Her and Charlie, they were talking, looking out, and Lucy says, boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus says, it will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of that promise is the rainbow. And Lucy says, well, you've taken a great load off of my mind. And Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. So she learned her lesson. Maybe we need to learn it as well. But about a year and a half, almost 2 years ago now, we launched into a study of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the city of Rome, to the Christians at Rome. And remember the church at Rome. And we've spent some time in it, stepped away for a little while, spent some more time in it, stepped away for a while. And now we're gonna finish up that book, Lord willing, in the next a couple of months. But if you remember, background information. So Paul wrote this letter to a church that is going through a struggle right now. And here's the background of struggle. It was just kind of circumstances that have led to a tension within the church body. If you remember, when that church began, it was almost entirely Jews who had come to understand that Jesus was the Messiah they had been looking for. So they had accepted him as their Savior, accepted that offer of forgiveness that he had paid for on the cross. And so it was almost entirely a Jewish congregation with a few scattered Gentiles in there, but not many, mostly Jews. But circumstances, especially among the Roman authority, led the Roman authority to make a decision. The Jews were a pain in the neck to them. They constantly griped about the rules that the Romans would hand down. There are actually groups that were militant, that were always talking about insurrection. In fact, Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, was a part of one of those groups for a while. And every once in a while they would do it. They'd rise up a little army and they'd attack, you know, some of the Roman soldiers. And they're just a constant headache to the point that finally those who were in power of Rome says, we've had enough, and they kicked all the Jews out of the territory. Well, in their mind, they didn't discriminate between a Jew and a Jewish Christian. They were all Jews as far as they were concerned, so they're all kicked out of the territory. So all of a sudden, this church that was established in Rome shrunk, for one thing. Almost all of them had to leave because they were Jewish Christians, and so they had to leave the area. And so all of a sudden, all that was left of this church was a few Gentile believers. And But that didn't stay that way, because they began to share their faith and more Gentiles came in. And this went on for almost a decade. And so after a while, this church had built back up. Now it was full of Gentile believers, and they were celebrating God and worshiping God. And about that time, the Roman government finally decided, okay, we've punished them enough, you can come back. And they let all the Jews come back, including the Jewish Christians, which when they came back, they went back to their church. Their church. But it wasn't their church anymore. It had changed in all kinds of dynamics and demographics while they were gone. It had become a Gentile church with Gentile leadership. But as they came back in, they kind of came back with this posture of, thanks, guys, for holding the fort down while we're here. We'll take over now that we're back. Well, that wasn't going to happen. And so there was this tension. And so Paul's writing this letter to help them resolve this tension and come together. And the way he does it is he approaches it from the direction of, once you understand God, theology, once you understand how we are to believe and what God has done to us, for us, and even why God established the Jewish nation in the process. All our things are part of Paul's early writing in Paul's letter to Rome. Once you understand all of that, what you come to understand is a lot more important than your Jewishness and your Gentileness is the fact that together you are now a part of the family of God. Well, how do we become a part of the family of God? Well, that's the key verse of the Bible, of Paul's letter. Romans 1:17, we talked about this. Actually, I'm ahead of myself. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, here it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel means good news. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First to the Jews, then for the Gentiles. So Paul says, when a person comes to understand the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, the payment he made for our sin, the offer God's making now because of that, of forgiveness as a gift to us because it was paid for by Christ. Once we understand that God has offered us salvation, he's offered to rescue us from what should be our future. He's offered to make us part of his family. And with that comes this promise of someday being with him in a place that where there is no tears and no loss, no ever saying goodbye to a loved one again, no sickness, none of those things that tear our hearts out down in this life. Paul says, once you understand and you accept that offer God's, that good news, that offer God's made, then your future changes. The future of everyone who believes changes, and that's huge. But here's the thing. Not only does it change our eternity, but Paul goes on in the next verse to say, for the gospel, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. We're made right. We didn't do it. God made us righteous because of what Christ did on the cross. A righteousness that is by faith from first, in the beginning when you simply accept that gospel message and accept that salvation, but to last. What does he mean by that? It is written, the righteous will live by faith. It not only changes our eternal destiny, Paul says, but it should change our lives. It should make everything different from that point on. We live our life because of what we know about the good news of Jesus Christ. Everything changes while we're here on this planet. The righteous will live by faith. We talked last month, actually, when we shared communion. We looked into the Gospel of John. John is the only one of the ones who are at that meal that night when Jesus gathered with his disciples and to celebrate that last meal before he would go to the cross and all that entailed, the suffering leading up to the cross the death, the resurrection. Christoph was talking about that in the adult community between services. So John recorded in his record, he talks about what the others don't, and that is how Jesus washed their feet. Remember that last month if you were here? And we talked a little bit about this, that as they all came in, showed up that night to celebrate and have this meal together. As they came in, what was customary in most homes that were well-to-do enough is if you were a guest in their home, when you would come in, there would be a servant there, and he'd have a basin of water and a towel, and he would wash your feet as you came in. That was the custom, and especially if you're coming for a meal, because remember, they didn't eat at a table with chairs. They would recline on cloths and padding and lay and eat at the table, so your feet might be kind of in the face of another person's feet. So they washed their feet. That was just the custom, and the servant would do that. Now, if a servant wasn't there, if the household didn't have one, or there simply wasn't one there, which was the case that night when they came in, then the custom was the first person that showed up would wash his own feet, and then he would prepare. So when the next person came on, he would wash their feet, and then they would then that one person would take the towel and the basin of water, and he'd wash the next. So everybody's feet got washed. You've washed each other's feet on the way in. But remember, we talked last week that just prior to this gathering, the disciples, Jesus' followers, had a discussion, and it was focused around the subject of when Jesus sets up his kingdom. I know he's going to be top guy, but who's going to be second? And they argued over who's going to be second, what position they're going to. And so they were fighting over this. So now they come into this room with this conversation still on their mind, and they kind of look at each other and think, I'm not washing your feet. I wash your feet, then you're going to think, he realizes his place, and so it'll threaten my position. I'm hanging on to my position. And so nobody's feet got washed because nobody was willing to do what was customary, to wash each other's feet. And then you remember Jesus came in, and he took the bowl, the basin of water, and he took the towel, and he went around and washed it, all the disciples' feet, including Judas, who he knew within a few hours would betray him. Following that, though, he made an interesting statement. And this will be familiar to you because you've heard it before, but he said, I'm just going to read to you. He says, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you should also. Now I know you know how that ends. Most of you have read that, and so you know what came next. Suppose you didn't, though. I want you to think about it for a moment. If you didn't know what he said next, really, in reality, what would you expect him to say? He's just said, you've acknowledged, you said I'm your teacher. You've been following me around now for 3 years, listening to what I've, looking at me, wanting to learn from me, gathering information to hang on. So you say I'm your teacher. Not only that, you've gone further. You've said you actually recognize the fact that I am your Lord. I'm the Messiah. You decided that I'm the one that God has sent. And you're right. That is who I am. So if your Lord and your teacher just took the time to wash all of your feet, what should you do in response? And I think if I didn't know what I already said, I would answer, I need to wash your feet. You're my Lord. In fact, I would suspect, I would think they would jump in line to see who could do it first. I'm in, you know, back to their conversation before, pushing each other away to see who gets the privilege of washing the Lord's feet. But you know, that's not what he said. He said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. You see, he's saying the gospel is not just about where you spend your future, your destiny, eternity. It is also about how we live our lives. And that's not saying we earn our salvation, because we don't. That was a gift from God. But what it is saying is, if I really understand what God has done for me, it's going to work its way out in the way I live. I have to respond by living differently now, because I know the precious gift that God gave me, especially in the way we live in regard to each other. So with that in mind, let's take the bread. Peel that top little layer off there, and you'll see the bread. The bread which we know from our study of Scripture, Jesus said as he's talking to his disciples, this represents my body. My body which I'm going to allow to be broken for you, because I love you. I want you to be a part of my family. I want to spend eternity with you. And the disciples that evening, they took the bread Jesus gave them, and they ate it. Let's do the same. And then the cup. It said, this represents my blood. Throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifices, even Isaiah in the Old Testament said, these sacrifices were never meant to remove the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin. They were simply meant to point us to the fact that the payment, the right payment, the just payment for sin is death, separation from God for eternity. So death had to be paid if our sins were to be forgiven. And Jesus came and shed his blood, gave his life, so that my sins and your sins could be forgiven. Let's drink the cup together. Father, thank you for this precious reminder and your realization that we needed a reminder on a regular basis of your heart for us. Now, teach us in your word. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so now we finally got to starting this series. So go with me to Romans 12, if you aren't already there. Romans 12, we are going to, Lord willing, in the next couple months, work our way through the last four chapters of Romans, and we'll have finished this letter that Paul wrote. As we move into the last four chapters, Paul's going to make a statement. He's basically saying, if we really understand what God's done on our behalf, if we really understand who God is as best we can, good theology, that's what that means, and we comprehend what it means to be part of God's family, one of God's children, all the things that believing the gospel has done in us and for us, good doctrine, not only does it change our destiny, Paul's going to say it will change our lives, and that's what these last four chapters are all about. So I want to read verses 1 and 2 as we dig in tonight. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Follow as I read. Therefore, I'm reading from the NIV version. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You've asked this question. I've asked this question. I would say over my time in ministry, even before I was in the ministry, this is probably one of the most frequent questions I ever get asked. How do I know what God's will is for me? I just want to know his will. If I just knew what his will was, you know, I would follow it. But how do I know his will? This is an amazing moment, because Paul is telling us that the things that he has written in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, if we will take them to heart and make them a part of who we are, that question will be answered for each of us. Now, that's good news, too. I don't know about you, but that's pretty cool. Because that's what we all want to know. He says it at the end of verse 2. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, His perfect will. In fact, he defines it. He says, once you know the will of God, and Paul says, I'm going to tell you how to figure that out. Once you get that together, here's the way it's going to impact you. First of all, you're going to discover that His will is good. His will is, that, another way that could have been said, it's beneficial. We make decisions all the time based on that question. Maybe we don't think that through, but somebody asks us to do something or to go with them somewhere or be a part of something, and we do this evaluation inside. Is that going to be good for me? I got to think of what I got on my plate already, but that actually sounds like something I really should be involved in, so maybe I need to take something else off. And we go through this whole process of trying to balance this out and all in the process of trying to make a decision that we know will be good for us. And Paul's saying, when you know God's will, know this. His will for you is always for your benefit, always for our benefit. God's will always benefits us. But not only that, he goes on and says, not only is it good, but it is also pleasing. Now, this is just maybe a pastor's thing. I love, when I see a word, I like to know, okay, what's this word about? Pleasing, because it's a word we use a lot, but when it was written in the Greek, which is what the original language was, what did they mean by it, and what's the background of it? What's the historical context? How was it used in the past during that period of time? And so I did a word study on what's translated pleasing, because he's saying God's will, and when we understand it and when we align our lives up with it, we will find it is always pleasing. And so as I did a word study, I tried to come up with, well, actually, I didn't even have to try. As I'm looking and searching this word, something pops in under my mind as this is a perfect illustration, because it reminds me of a bride-to-be that is looking for a wedding dress. Now, I had 3 daughters and 1 daughter-in-law. I have been through this process many times, enough to know that from a male perspective, there is almost no more dangerous territory you can get into as a man. You might as well just back away. Whatever goes on there, stay away from it. Just get the checkbook ready, because that's the problem. Because this is a process that has been happening, and in some cases been dreamed about since that woman that's about to get married was about that tall. They've been dreaming about this. And so there is a search going on for the perfect dress, the dress that matches the dreams. And when that journey is complete, when that dress is discovered and it's found, suddenly everything in the world is well. The universe is back in balance. It's going to be okay. That's what the word pleasing means. That's what's involved in it, is when we understand the will of God and then we line our lives up with the will of God, everything falls into place. Not a one of us doesn't want that. That's what we want. We want that pleasing to happen in our life. We want to know that the universe is just where it needs to be, and I'm just where I'm supposed to be in the middle of it. And Paul says that's exactly what knowing and lining our lives up with the heart of God for us, the will of God, does in our case. And then finally, he goes on and he says, and not only that, God's will is not only good for us, it's not only pleasing, it has that impact in us, it actually is perfect. And what that means is it will fulfill. We have desires of our heart, and he's saying God has a plan to fulfill the desires of our heart. And they're all wrapped up in his will. That sense that I am exactly where I need to be, I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be, I am fulfilled. We want that. And Paul says, God offers it. And it's found in his word. And he's going to tell us exactly how we can discover the will of God. And we will look at that next week. There's only so much time in the day. So you come back next week. And we're going to go back to verse 1. And we're going to walk through that and see what Paul has to say about discovering the will of God, which is good and pleasing and perfect for you and for me. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your word, for the privilege of being part of teaching it. I never lose the awe of that experience. And thank you for laying this out for us. And Lord, there's not a one of us that doesn't want to know the words good and pleasing and perfect in our own life. And you're saying it is found in the center of your will. And so, Lord, we're anxious to know, how do I know what that means? So, Lord, thanks that the Apostle Paul has laid it out. And if it's your will, we will come back together next week and we'll think through what he has to say. In the meantime, Lord, as we move out into a world that desperately needs the hope you offer, they need the good news. Help us to do well at being your light, shining brightly, pointing the way clearly, showing the love of God so that some will respond. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, would you stand with me and sing as we close this morning?
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
Lord, we need you.
Lord, I need you. Runs deep, your grace is more, where grace is found is where you are, and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need. Temptation comes my way.
When I can't stand,
when I cannot stand, I'll fall on.
'Cause he is our hope.
'Cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
You sound so good. Thanks for worshiping with us. Hope you have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.
There was a time that I swore I would never go back.